Morning. Now the first thing I need to know is what time we finish. 10:30. Right, that's fine. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, and we will read in chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Now, there's a principle I want to look at for a while I'm with you on the Sunday mornings, and it's this. Let me tell you about it first of all, and we'll come back to it here. In the New Testament, there is an occasion which is quite mysterious, and it is this occasion. In the 12th chapter of the second book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes of an experience which he had. No one else had this experience, and it tells us that he tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. And then when he was caught up to the third heaven, he heard things. The third heaven, incidentally, is the heaven in which God dwells. It's beyond the normal atmospheric heaven, which is in front of which is above us, and is beyond the stellar heaven, which is where all the stars are. It's the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, and he was taken to that. And he saw and heard things which it wasn't possible to communicate into human speech. And we'd love to have known what he saw and what he heard. But he saw things which no one else had seen. And of course the problem was that he could have been proud when he came back because he had seen things which no one else had seen. In order that he might not become proud, the Lord allowed him to have what he calls a thorn in the flesh. It was a very painful physical thing. He calls it the messenger of Satan, and obviously Satan meant to torment God's servant, but the Lord allowed it for his blessing. He felt the pain of this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed the Lord three times he should have it removed. Somebody has called that Paul's Gethsemane. And the answer came, no, I'm not going to have it removed. You will keep it until traveling days are done, until you reach glory. But I will give you a compensation. I will give you compensating grace. My grace is sufficient for you. And then there comes this principle. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That is to say, God's strength is always perfect, of course. Nothing wrong with God's strength. It is always perfect. But he's talking of it being perfect in its outflow through Paul. His manifestation through Paul. And so what he wanted was for Paul to know his weakness, and then God could work. You see, the principle is simply this, that God does not work in our strength, because our strength is his rival. He needs our weakness, and he works in our weakness, that the glory might be his. And so Paul, with all his intelligence and all his mighty intellect, was made to feel his weakness, that the power of God might be perfect in its outflow. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at some instances in the Old Testament where people learned that same lesson, that God's power, if it was going to be seen at all, was going to be seen when they were weak. And the apostle realized that, and he said, you know, when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's go then and read in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And that means two hosts. His host down here, that he was traveling with his family and so on. And God's host, the angelic host. That's how he used the two, that's hence the meaning of the name. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall he speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob, saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. I sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and camels, into two bands and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the women, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as a seed of the sea, as a sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He lodged there that same night, took that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats, and so on. And he sent them on ahead by his servant, saying in verse 18, they be thy servant Jacob's, it is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so he sent these gifts in a succession of men and animals in order to appease his brother. And then it says in verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two men servants and his 11 sons and passed through the ford Jabbok. Jabbok is a river, a little river, which if you look on a map, you will see on the other side of Jordan, on the side which is not Israel, which is now Syria and the country of Jordan itself. If you look at the map, you'll see that Jabbok is halfway there. It's halfway between the Dead Sea and between the Sea of Galilee. And in crossing the brook Jabbok, he would have come into the land midway up. It's where the part of the country which is called Gilead, you've heard that Israel are balm in Gilead, and Gilead's all the other side, actually, of the River Jordan. But he was about to enter the land, and when he crossed the brook Jabbok, he only had the Jordan to cross, and he was in the land which God had promised his grandfather as his inheritance. So that's where he is. Verse 24 then, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him till the breaking of the day, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. Notice what it says there. It's very surprising. When he, that is the man who was wrestling with him, saw that he prevailed not against him. That he, the man who was wrestling, did not prevail against Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, that's quite remarkable. This man, Jacob withstood him, and the man had to touch his thigh in order that Jacob might be made weak. Now, that's quite interesting. When we come to it, we'll have to look at that and see what it has to say to us. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, and except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. God had left the mark of his mark upon him for the rest of his life. He limped over into the land. Now, the great fear that Jacob had in coming into the land was of his brother Esau. See, when Jacob, by his cunning, had got the blessing of the firstborn and the inheritance, the blessing which came from his father, what Esau swore was that he would kill him. And, of course, Jacob was told by his parents to flee and to go to Mesopotamia, which was 400-odd miles away, to be safe from the anger of Esau. But now, of course, he's coming back to the land. And he's coming back to the land because he has been serving Laban for some years, having acquired two wives in the process, Rachel and Leah. But he has had a communication from God that he must go back to the land. And so he has left the Mesopotamia, and he's come a long way down the Fertile Crescent from Mesopotamia, where Iraq now is, and he's come down on the outside road, and he's come down to halfway down the River Jordan, as I say, between Galilee and the Dead Sea. And now he's going to enter the land, and this, the problem is that he's likely in the course to meet his brother Esau, and he is afraid of Esau. He indicates that in the passage which we have read. Now, as he comes down, what happens is that God arranges a meeting for the purpose of settling his fears and giving him confidence. And what it tells us is quite remarkable, is that the angels of God met him. Now, we don't very often get occasions in the Old Testament where angels are seen, but here, the angels of God met Jacob particularly in order to tell him, in order to confirm to his mind, that God was still with him, and that God would protect him. And so the angels of God met him there, two hosts. So there was a host above which was looking after him. Now, you and I don't really know all the fullness of the ministry of angels, except that they are sent forth to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation. That's us. But, you know, in the Old Testament, they occur, okay, from time to time. There's the remarkable story in the history of Elisha, where the king of Syria was getting rather concerned because all the plans which he made to defeat the king of Israel were being defeated. And he could understand it. And they told him, well, of course, the problem is you've got a prophet down in Israel who's telling you secrets and what you're going to do to the king, and he's already prepared before you come. Well, says the king, I'll get him. So he sends his army down. And his army comes out to a place called Dothan. And Elisha is there in the hill and the mountain in Dothan. And he's got a manservant with him, a young fellow. And, of course, all this great army comes with its chariots and his horses. And the poor little fella is frightened stiff. And Elisha isn't moved at all, not at all frightened. And so the young servant expresses his fear to his master. And Elijah simply says, do, Lord, please do open his eyes. Let him see, will you? And the eyes of the young man were opened, and the mountain around Elisha was filled with horses and with chariots. That is to say, God's heavenly host. They were out protecting Elisha. And you know, the psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around those who fear him. The angel of the Lord, incidentally, is a title which is given to the Lord Jesus. And, of course, he is far greater than any angel. And so we are assured of his protection. But here they have been sent to relieve Jacob's worries and to accompany him and defend him when he met Esau. Now, despite that, as you read the text, you will notice that Jacob was still afraid of Esau. And so what he does is he plans, and he divides his company up. Well, if he gets one half, he won't get the other half, so one half will be saved. So he plans and schemes all this and divides his company up in order to escape. At least some of them will escape Jacob, escape Esau. But you notice what he does. He plans, and then he prays. Got the order wrong, haven't he? He's got the order wrong. You see, the fact is that these two things never really go together. If I scheme and plan, I depend upon myself, upon my own ingenuity, upon my own ability, my own capacity, my own intelligence. But if I pray, I depend solely upon God. And he got the order completely wrong. Now, God has brought him to this place called Gilead. And if God has brought him there, and he's in those present circumstances because God has brought him there, God will save him in the circumstances to which he's brought him. He'll always do that. Mark you, if you bring yourself into circumstances which God does not approve, do not expect him to save you always out of that. Or if he does, it might be with loss. Poor old Lot went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was dragged out by angels. He lost his wife, and he lost his fortune, and everything else. It's so doing. He should never have been there in the first place. But now, let's have a look at some of the things which come out of this passage, first of all. Let's look at his prayer, because it's significant to notice what he prays. So, let's see what he pleaded. First of all, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abram, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord whom thou saidst unto, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal kindly with thee. What's he pleading? Well, he's pleading the purpose of God. It was God's purpose that he should return to the land. Go back now to chapter 31, the previous chapter. And look at verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return to the land of thy fathers. Look at verse 13. And he says, and God is speaking, I am the God of Bethel, which anointest thee as a pillar, and where thou vowest unto me, now arise and get thee out of this land, and return to the land of thy kindred. And in fact, back in chapter 28, you will find that God says the same thing. Well, he says, you're going to come back to this land, and I'm going to bless you in this land. So it was God's purpose. And so he pleads, first of all, he says, well, Lord, this is your purpose, I should come back here. But then secondly, you notice verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. With my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now come become two bands. Now, he had passed this way before. He had gone over Jordan once before when he fled to Mesopotamia. And when he fled to Mesopotamia, he was poor and he was alone. And now he says, I'm returning wealthy. I've got a big family. Got 11 sons, and got a big family, and I'm wealthy, and you've really blessed me, and you've blessed me though I didn't deserve it. And so he acknowledges God's providence. So first of all, he pleads God's purpose, and now he pleads God's providence. I went out poor and alone, and you brought me back, and you've blessed me so much, you've given me lots of wealth, and you give me a big family, herds and stock, and so on. And he recognizes God's providence for him. And he shows his gratitude in his prayer. Notice what he says. I'm not worthy of all the least of thy mercies. And that you made me two bands. And this is a mark of improvement in Jacob. Because he is beginning to acknowledge God's goodness to him. And he's giving God thanksgiving. You know, thanksgiving gratifies the heart of God. And praise glorifies God. His name. And this is what he is doing here. And the other thing, of course, you notice here, for the first time, is a spirit of humility in Jacob. He wasn't normally humble like this. He was too clever for Esau. He could sort of defeat Esau quite easily. And Laban found his match in him as well. I mean, you know, old Laban made strict regulations of how Jacob was to give, was not to prosper and secure that Laban would prosper in his flocks. Jacob found a way around that. And he discovered that he had greater flocks than Laban. These men were no match for him. But before God, he's now learning to be humble. And humility is a new thing here. You know, no position befits us more than that, for instance, of the publican, the tax gatherer. And we cannot possibly improve upon his prayer. You remember what his prayer was? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to take always that humble position before God. And then, of course, he pleads the protection of God. Verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from this hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him. Now, he's very specific. He wants to be delivered from Esau. He doesn't hide his fear. You know, he'll pray for deliverance. But, you know, when you read a bit further down, the interesting thing is, he still goes on planning. And he's got another plan too. And in this particular case, he sends gifts to Esau, and he sends them in relays in order to appease Esau. So, though he prays, he is still planning. He's Jacob, of course. And it's interesting to notice that. And, you know, if we express our needs in our prayer, as he is here, and he's pleading for the protection of God, it is obviously lack of faith to go on planning and scheming as though we'd never prayed. And so he had prayed, And yet he's still planning and scheming. And then, of course, he pleads the promises of God. Let's look and see what it says in verse 12. And you said, I will surely do thee good, make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Of course, he is going back here to the promise which God made him at Bethel in chapter 28, when he came out of the land, and God promised this to him. And so he says, you said that. Go back to verse 9, and you notice again that he brings up the promise of God. I will deal kindly with you. So he is claiming the promise of God here. And so he pleads the promises of God. You know, that is always a powerful argument in prayer with God. Because God will always honor his word. You said it, Lord. That's what you said. That's what your word says. And when we mention his promises before God, well, he will always honor his word. And so it is here. You said this, Lord, he says, and so he expects God to honor his promises. Now, what he expected, first of all, was to meet Esau, or as he expresses it, he expected to see Esau's face. Now, let's go to verse 20. And you notice what it says. You go and tell Esau, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, that is Jacob said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. So the first thing which he expected to see when he went to the land, the first face he expected to see, was that of Esau. Go down now to verse 30, and notice what it says. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Interesting, isn't it? See, he expected to see the face of Esau first. But in actual fact, God had something different for him. And he saw the face of God first before he saw the face of Esau. Now we need to sort of follow that through and see how it comes about. What he was going to be taught, and God gave him a new name, of course, Esau, gave him a new name, Isaac. Gave him a new name, Israel. What he was taught was that power with men came after power with God. He had to have power with God first before he had power with men. And so he goes across the brook Jabbok, and what he was going to do was going to enter into the inheritance which God had promised him. But, you know, in entering it, of course, he was stopped by one who was stronger than himself, and the man who stopped him initiated the struggle, not Jacob. Jacob didn't see this man in front of him and said, right, well, this guy's in my way, I'm going to wrestle with him. No, the man was there, and he stopped him. And then he started wrestling with him. Stopped him going to the land. And it's not a picture of prayer in that sense. It's not that Jacob was coming to this man and laying hold of him and begging him there. No, it's the fact that this man stopped him, and he stopped him because Jacob was going into the land confident of his own plans and his own schemes. He was going to get the inheritance because of his own ingenuity and intelligence and his capacity for outwitting other people. And God said, no, you don't get your inheritance that way. If you get it, it's because I shall give it you. And you must learn the lesson that I am the real proprietor of the land, not Esau. And so you struggle with me first. And so there was this wrestle which went on. And what lesson he had to learn was that which Paul learned, that if he was going in, and if he was going to go in strength and power, it was because he had realized and discovered his weakness. And so all the self-trust and confidence was going to be knocked out of him in this particular wrestle. Now, the question arises, well, who is this man? And the answer to that, of course, is found a little further down, because when you read a bit further down, it says, I have seen God face to face. And if you will notice, he asks the name of the man, and the man doesn't tell him. There's another occasion when a person is asked his name, and on that occasion, he does give the answer. So there were good judges, Manoah and his wife, and there was a man of God, she called him, but he was the angel of the Lord, and it's a type of the Lord Jesus, incidentally. who came to her and told her of her son she'd been born to her. She tells her husband, and she comes, and the angel Lord appears again. And when they ask what his name is, he says, no. Why do you ask my name? And then he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? Now, it's interesting, because there you've got the answer. The word secret, the Hebrew word secret, is found in one other place in the New Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9. And his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the same Hebrew word. Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful? And so the secret was out. So it's the same person who's wrestling here. Now, in the Old Testament, you have occasions where a mysterious person appears. You get them in the history of Abraham, for instance, a man who appears and tells him of the future, which is going to happen to his wife, she's going to have a child, and also the future of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he also appears as a man. Sometimes the title in the book of Judges is called the Angel of the Lord, but then angels, if you remember, in the New Testament, always appeared as men, in the form of men. And so, what have you got here then? Well, what you have is an appearance of the second person of the Godhead, that is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in human form, prior to his incarnation. It is not an incarnation, in the sense that this was temporary, and after the purpose was achieved, the form of man was divested. And it is different from his incarnation in this sense, that this was temporary and passed away. But when he became man at Bethlehem's manger, he became man not just for his lifetime here, but he became a man forever. And that's why we say sometimes that there's a glorified man at God's right hand. Because he took upon himself humanity into union with his deity, never, never to be divested of it. But here, of course, is one of these appearances. Let me very quickly move on. Well, now, I pointed out to you that in this particular struggle, what happens is that he doesn't prevail against Jacob. Now, that's remarkable. You see, you just think now for a moment that the person who is wrestling with Jacob is the Son of God. And he's all-powerful. And yet Jacob is withstanding him there. He's not prevailing. Strange. Strange, isn't it? Not quite so strange when you take the spiritual import of that. Because it is one of the mysteries of the New Testament, of the Bible itself, in fact, that we can, by our own unwielded and yielded will, hold out against God. We can, by our own unyielded will, prevent God's purposes in us. Remarkable. But let me just indicate that, the spiritual import of that in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus stands outside Jerusalem, and he's looking down from the Mount of Olives upon Jerusalem, and he says, you know, I would have gathered you as a hen, as a gathereth her chicks under her wings. And then he says this, but you would not. See, there's the arms of omnipotence outstretched to save Jerusalem. And why couldn't he? Because their wills were unyielded. But he would not. Or take another picture. He says in sorrow over the people to whom he came, you will not come unto me that you might have life. He wanted to give them life, but the fact was they wouldn't yield their wills to him. That's why in the preaching of the gospel, when a person comes to Christ, what is significant is that it is the yielding of his will to that of another. And so he says here, but he will not come unto me, that he might have life. And Jacob's will was adamant against the wrestler, and the wrestler touches his thigh. And the muscle in his thigh was that which controlled the wrestling. Once he touched the muscle in his thigh, he couldn't wrestle anymore. That was it, finished. And from wrestling, he turns to cling for support to the one who's wrestling with him. And he says, the man who's wrestling, let me go. Day breaketh. And he says, I'll not let you go until you bless me. So here's the man now, and he's weak, and he feels his weakness. But you see, there's been wrong in his life, and that needs to be recognized by Jacob. And so what he says is interesting. He says to Jacob, what's your name? Oh, you know, that's interesting, isn't it? Because obviously he knew his name, didn't he? Oh, Son of God knows all things. So he knew what his name was. So he said, what's your name? What's your name? Imagine Jacob's thoughts going, and what they're doing, they're going back, and they're evolving backwards. He's going back to a time when somebody else asked him that question. He'd come, and his arms were covered in goatskin. He'd come with a mess of pottage, which his mother had, and he had made. And he comes before his poor blind father. His father suspects something. And his father says to him, what's your name? What's your name? And he says, I'm Esau. I'm your son Esau. And the deception was saying, God, who has touched his thigh and made him physically weak, is now touching his conscience. And he says, what's your name? And the man says, well, you know, I gotta say it. My name's Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the one who tricked my brother, deceived my father. I'm Jacob. And so the confession is out, and God has touched his conscience, and the man has confessed what his wrong was. Now, notice what he goes on to say. He then says, your name shall not be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And notice this, because as a prince has thou power with God, and with men you will prevail. That is the translation. So he's saying, you know, when you go meet Esau, you don't worry about that because you're going to prevail. And so he did. With men you will prevail. But you know, he got the power, have discovered the power in the fact of his weakness. When his strength was gone and no longer could he wrestle, and he was weak, then God gave him the power to have predominance over men, and he blessed him there. Of course, what Jacob does is he says, well, tell me your name. Tell me your name. Now, is that presumption? To ask the man who was wrestling with him and who quite significantly Jacob comes to know is God, Son of God, tell me your name. Now, it wasn't presumption. You know, you watch kids go to school, the tiny kids, and they first time they go to school, and they let loose on the playground, and they, everybody in the playground is a stranger. Oh, more than a lot of people in the playground are strangers to them. So they're looking for somebody who they might play with. And then the eye takes a child, and they think, oh, well, you know, I'll go and play with that child. So they go across to play with the child. You know what? Let me ask them first of all. What's your name? What's your name? And why is that? Because they want to know that person better. So why does Jacob say, what's your name? Because he wants to know the wrestler better, that's why. He wants to know the person who's wrestling with him better. It's not presumption. He wants to know him better. Well, of course, he doesn't tell him. But you'll notice what it goes on to say. Why do you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And he called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face and my life has been preserved. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Later on, Moses, great leader and servant of God, made a request of God. He wanted to see God's glory. God said, you know, you can't see my face and live. You can't see my face and live. I had you in the wrong. You see the rear parts of my glory, but my face now. And yet here's a man who says, I have seen the face of God and have lived. God says that's not possible. Is there a contradiction here in the text or in the story? No. The explanation is found in our New Testament. Remember, it was the Son of God who he wrestled with. And the explanation is found in the New Testament. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we see of God and will ever see of the face of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Because when you read the New Testament, you'll discover that it talks of him being the image, the express image of his person. You will notice and find that in the Corinthian letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, he is referred to as the image of God. And what we will see of God will always be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's what he said to Philip, if you see me, you have seen the Father. And so this man, wrestling with the Son of God, saw the face of God. It was the face of the one who later would become God manifest in flesh, and whose glory one day you and I are going to see. But you know, he saw the face of God, and what happened? He was changed. He was changed. He was a God-changed man as a result of this. He became God's prince, no longer the supplanter, but he became God's prince, and he was a changed man. You know what the New Testament says? Beholding, we are changed. That is, beholding the glory of God, even though we behold it as in a mirror. Beholding the glory of God, we are changed. We are changed into the same glory. Now, I'm convinced myself that when Abraham was at Moriah and offering his son, he looked down the ages and he saw the coming of Christ and the Lamb who God promised. And he made that statement. God himself will provide a lamb for burnt offering. And the Lord Jesus says, Abram rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So he saw the day of Christ is coming and the provision of God. I'm also just convinced that here in this particular scene, Jacob saw that same sacrifice at Calvary. I'll tell you why. Turn with me to chapter 49. 48, and sorry. Chapter 48. And verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk. It's interesting that the humility of this man now, he doesn't say that he walked, but he does say his father's. The God which shepherded me all my life long until this day. So he looks back from the beginning of his story right through, and he said, well, God's hand was in it all, despite my rebellion, despite my supplanting and all the rest of it. Yet God overruled all that. God was with me all that time. And then he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. He's referring back to the angel with whom he wrestled. The man with whom he wrestled. The angel who redeemed me. Well, in a sense, he hadn't redeemed him from all evil just then when he was wrestling with him. But you see, he was engaged in a great wrestle with an angel. And in his mind was a time when that same man who he wrestled with would wrestle with the power of darkness. And was Satan, and was sin, and in that wrestling would achieve the victory, and would achieve Jacob's redemption, and you and I, your redemption and mine. So he looks ahead and he says, the angel in anticipation of that, which hath redeemed me from all evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for these incidents in the Old Testament, which tell us so much of thy ways with men, and of thy grace to them. Thank thee that thou art the same God who art rich in grace to sinners such as us. Thank thee we too can know thy power as we are conscious of the fact that we ourselves are weak. Bless you, Lord. Bless the meetings which follow as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus. Draw from our hearts worship unto thee, for we ask it in his name.